All right, let's begin with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you for this day. We thank you for your presence and your faithfulness and your loyal love and your kindness that is eternal. And we're thankful that it is always with us, always upon us. We're thankful that you are always good in all that you do. And we're thankful for the way in which you're pouring out your purposes in this world. And we pray that we will come to a greater understanding of your truth. And so we pray that you'll guide us in your word, in your truth. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, I like talking about theological systems because I think it is an important thing to know what is the Bible all about. I mean, I had opportunity to speak with one of our classes at school, and I said, if you sat down with someone at Starbucks and they looked across the table and they said to you, you know, you go to this Christian school and everything, what is the Bible all about? You know, I said, what would you say? And it was silent. So I had to ask more questions. I had to say, well, that didn't go very well. But what is it about? And, you know, that's a great question that these three systems seek to answer. And covenant theology focuses in on the doctrine of, and the truth of salvation. And dispensationalism focuses in on man being put on in certain tests, stewardships in which man is tested and fails. And promise theology focuses in on Christ. And these three systems are used to explain the whole of the Bible. But if you ask me what this whole thing is about, and all three of these qualify for this, it's the knowledge what God is doing is he is revealing himself. It's the knowledge of God. The reason why God is doing the mankind, Israel, church, and kingdom, the reason why we're in this 6,000 year and soon to be 7,000 year with reference to the kingdom of God. The reason all of this is playing out in this way is because God says, I want you to understand who I am. I want you to understand and know me. And so we learn a lot about God. And all three of these orthodox, right doctrine views are helpful in knowing God. And that's the significance of the Bible. And so what, you know, God could sit us down. I love to say this. He could sit us down instead of this, instead of walking through the theology, God could sit us down in a classroom and just teach us and say, I want you to know what I'm like. And so he could get up and he'd say, now, the first thing I want you to know about me is that I am the God, well, he could probably say love. I'll put love up there too. Second thing I want you to know about me is the word grace. So we would all be in a state of goodness. We would all be in heaven. We would all be happy and sinless. And so we would say, well, what is grace? And God would say, well, it's my favor. It's my blessing and favor to those who don't deserve it. And we would all say, what do you mean don't deserve it? Because we would all be in this state of goodness, not sinning, not dealing with death. And we'd say, well, what does that mean? And so then God would have to explain to us. He'd say, well, if you were disobedient to me, this would be my favor, even if you are disobedient. And we just have to say, okay, I guess. But instead, what God does with us is he walks us through our theology. I mean, we learn theology in a classroom. We could sit here and talk about the truths of God and the nature of God and all the rest of that. But God really wants you to walk through it. And you don't really understand the grace of God until you really experience God's love when you don't deserve it. And so, you know, because people say to me, well, when Adam and Eve sinned, why didn't God stop it? I said, he could have. He could have stopped Lucifer from sinning. He could have made Lucifer and man so that they couldn't even sin from the get-go. But all of this is a part of God's purpose. And Adam and Eve and Satan are fully responsible for the sinful things that they do. And people say, well, in fact, I was reading about this guy who drove in the parade and killed a bunch of people driving his SUV. And they talked about this little boy who was killed. And they said, well, why would God stand by and watch a little boy get run over by a car? Why didn't he stop that? I mean, if there was a God, why wouldn't he do that? And that question can be applied in a thousand different ways. Why didn't God prevent Adam and Eve from walking away from him? Because when they turned and walked away, that's the origin of all evil. And every evil thing results from that. And it could have been when, you know, Satan came to tempt them, that God could have been right there and said, wait. If you want to know what I told Adam and Eve, why don't you ask me? But Satan didn't want to ask God. He wanted to ask Eve, and then Eve talked to Adam, and Adam, and they all disobeyed. God could have stopped that whole thing, but the whole of human history is for us to understand who God is. That's why when you look at part of the lesson that you have with Israel's history, Israel was repeatedly disobedient to God. Repeatedly disobedient to God. I mean, from the moment that God came and made a nation of them and brought them out of Egypt, they go into the wilderness. It's a time of failure for them. They go into the land under the judges. It's a time of failure for them. They go under the kings. It's a time of failure for them. In fact, it's such a failure to them that there's some people in their theological position, they come and they say, well, when the Jews finally rejected Jesus Christ, the Messiah, and crucified him, that's when God said, I'm done with the Jews. And I'm going to turn to the Gentiles now, and I'm going to accomplish my purposes and my promises with the Gentiles. But the lesson that God is teaching, when he says, I'm going to regather these Jews, I'm going to bring them back into the land, and I'm going to do exactly what I promised them that I would do, that shows the faithfulness and the goodness and the kindness and the greatness of God. And you look at the church. I love the church. I love Israel, for that matter. I love the church. But the church is always messing up. And you can look at all the great institutions. Many of them were Christian institutions at the beginning in our country, are no longer Christian institutions. And, you know, you look and you say, well, we as Christians have, you know, we have such greater blessings under the terms of the new covenant than the old covenant Israel had, and yet we are a failure. And God is faithful, and God is accomplishing his purposes. And in fact, if my view of the future is correct, God is going to establish the kingdom upon this earth. And he's going to do that because he said he was going to do that from the very beginning. When Adam and Eve walked away, you've got two problems. You've got the sinfulness of man, and you've got the rebellion against God. And both of those things are resolved and will be resolved. Our sinfulness was resolved at the cross, and the rebellion is going to be resolved when Jesus Christ comes again. And he is, in fact, going to reclaim his domain, and he's going to establish his kingdom upon this earth. It's very important to God because he is showing this whole redemption, this whole, God is not a start over God. He's a God of redeeming and making right and restoring and blessing. And there's not going to be a single person in heaven that's not going to understand the grace of God, because that's why we're there. And not going to understand the love of God, because that's why we're there. And, you know, God wants us to walk through this theology. So I look at all these systems and I say, I've learned a lot from all three of those systems. I really have. And I like all three of them. I like one of them more than the others. But these systems are explaining what it is that God is doing. And you can't complain when covenant theology explains what God is doing with reference to salvation, because they really get it right. They go with some covenants that are not, I'm not exactly wild way, the way in which it's presented, but they get, we're not saved by works, we're saved by grace. God is a sovereign God accomplishing his purposes. And we understand the doctrines of grace and all that God is accomplishing. And we see the hand of God in all of this work of salvation. And we get that and we say, that's great. And when you want to study the doctrine of salvation, you better go to the covenant theologians. In dispensationalism, I learned a lot from dispensationalism. The idea that man is tested, I see all the dispensations in Scripture. I just think they're there. I think it's easy to say, here are these seven dispensations. I think Charles Ryrie said, you don't have to have seven dispensations. He said, I remember him saying, but I think you have to have three, at least three. There's probably mankind and church and kingdom, but he didn't say what three, but I just remember being in the classroom when he was teaching and talking about that, because people said, you have to have seven dispensations, and he said not. But you can see those seven dispensations, seven times when man is tested and man fails, and you can look at that. I just think there's a better way of explaining the whole picture, but if you're going to talk about man failing, dispensationalism is a great way to look at that. And so I never look at any of these systems. They all have the same parts. They put them in different places sometimes. But I think I like promise theology, and that's what I'm explaining that. But I'm going to just go quickly, just put these up there so you can see these. Covenant theology emphasizes the doctrine of salvation. And they talk about this covenant of redemption that God made in the past. And I told you, I think I said something about reading C.S. Lewis's book, Mere Christianity. I've been sort of interested to just sort of take a good hard look at C.S. Lewis. And one of the things that I don't like about C.S. Lewis is he comes to talking about the theology of the Bible, and he just says, I'm not worthy of doing that. I'm just a layman. I'm a literary person. I'm not a theologian, so I can't really talk about that. And I feel like saying, well, one of the reasons why God explained foreknowledge and election and predestination, and then with the cross you have reconciliation, propitiation, and redemption, and with the Holy Spirit you have these big words of illumination and inspiration and the new birth, regeneration. The reason why the Bible reveals all these big words is because the Bible wants us to know these big truths. So when C.S. Lewis comes to the point where he says, well, we just believe that God is the one who saves, but I really don't want, there's a lot of disagreement about what justification, sanctification, and glorification, you know, it's like, well, jump on in. You know, you jump in the water at that point, and you have to sort of give some kind of an explanation. But I think, you know, God has given us these words, these wonderful words that we have to wrestle with. This covenant of redemption is clearly revealed that God before time engaged in election, foreknowledge, and predestination. And those are in the Bible. You just have to, I would never know that. I would never think of those kind of things. It's just revealed in the Bible. So we have to wrestle with that truth. But then you have this covenant of works that God made with Adam and Eve. And the covenant of works was, as long as they don't eat from the tree, they are keeping themselves by the things that they do in a state of right relationship with God. So they are in this covenant of works. So if they don't eat of the tree, and if they eat of all the other trees, and if they obey God in subduing the land, then they're doing by their own works, they're keeping themselves in right relationship with God, and they failed. And they ate of the tree. So you have the fall, and then all the rest of the covenants of grace, which tend to be pretty much the same. All these covenants. Another thing I don't like about covenant theology, because I think the Mosaic covenant is a different kind of covenant. I think it's more of a covenant of works. Not that man is saved by works, but it's like God saying, this is what you're supposed to do, and the people never did it. Even as a nation, it was a national covenant that they broke. It was never saved by works. I'm not suggesting that that was the case. But here you have this whole presentation. But you look at that and you say, well, that's one way of looking at it. The red background is human history, biblical history. The biblical history also has the covenant of redemption. But, you know, when you look at the red part, that's where you start with creation and you end with the book of Revelation. But that's covenant theology. And we talked about that last time. Now, let me look at dispensational theology. And let me just put this up here real quick. We talked about it last time. So I'm going to review what we reviewed. So this is a review of this quick review. Dispensationalism says, Charles Ryrie said, dispensational is a distinguishable economy and a stewardship of time in the outworking of God's purpose, including distinctive of revelation, some kind of testing, a failure, and a judgment. And you can look at all those squares up there and look at them, and they're like stages on which man is placed. And he's given some kind of revelation, and he always fails. And I can see all of that. I mean, I think I can read my Bible and see all of those phases. The blue line behind them is the connection part of that, because it just looks like there's seven. This is a seven-act play. And this seven-act play plays out with reference to mankind. And yet there is a continuity behind that. And dispensationalism clearly talks about salvation by grace, clearly talks about Jesus Christ. So you have, you know, all the parts are there, but this, the emphasis is on this. This is what is going to tie the whole of the Bible together. And that's useful. I think it's useful to use in teaching. You know, but if you look at that, there's a really strong emphasis. The first three of those things occur in Genesis 1 through 11. I think that's a really strong emphasis to put there. But you have those three things, Genesis 1 through 11. Then you have with Abraham all the way to Christ. You have the nation of Israel. The grace is the period of the church. And then the kingdom is where God is dealing once again with primarily with Israel. Dispensationalism good with kingdom theology, Jesus Christ reigning upon the earth. I don't think it's as good in separating Israel and the church. It makes them very, very distinct. So there's some things about that I'm not real wild about. This is a position that my dad really held quite firmly. And as he got older, it got more firmly, which is good. I think that's a great thing. But he and I had some great conversations about that. But I just don't disagree with that. I can't say, you know, this is not true. And my dad went to seminary with Dr. Chafer, Lewis Sperry Chafer, who taught these men how to preach the Word of God. He had a burden for preaching the Word of God, and my dad was bouncing around doing a lot of things before that, not even sure that the Lord really wanted him in the ministry, because he never saw anyone preaching the Word of God. And when he went to Dr. Chafer's classes, you know, Dr. Chafer was really teaching them to understand the Word of God and then to preach the Word of God. And not just grab a passage of Scripture and just start talking about it, but just to really do that kind of thing. And my dad those men loved Dr. Chafer. And, you know, my dad told me that when Dr. Chafer would finish his lecture, the men were sitting in the chairs, and they would stay seated, and as Dr. Chafer picked up his stuff and put it all together and walked out the room. And they just sat there out of just pure respect for the man. And they didn't idolize him or anything, but they just respected him. And my dad also said, I'm just telling stories tonight, I shouldn't tell this, but Dr. Chafer had a heart problem, and the doctor said, you're either going to have to drink a little bit of brandy or coffee. And Dr. Schaefer never drank either one of those things. Those were probably equally bad for him. But the doctor told him he needed to do that, so he started drinking coffee. And he always had his little thermos with coffee, and he really got to love his coffee. So one of the things sitting on his desk was this thermos with coffee. So he's probably the start of Starbucks or something like that. I don't know, but you know, it just, he loved his cup of coffee, but he wasn't going to drink alcohol, but he wasn't going to drink coffee either, but the coffee was a better way for him to go. Anyway, he's one who really talked about this. Schofield is also one who was going to teach at Dallas Seminary, but I think he died prior to the start of the school. But he was going to be one of the professors at Dallas Seminary. And the Schofield Bible is a Bible that really advances dispensationalism, and in a very good way. But I think a better way of presenting all of this is promise theology. And here's where we stopped last time. I went through all these covenants. I just said, I think it's better to emphasize the six covenants in the Bible and to emphasize what God emphasized to me in the saying, I'm going, at the very beginning when man sinned, God said, I'm going to send the seed. The seed of the woman is going to crush the serpent's head. There's going to be a great battle that's going to take place. And so we have these six covenants. The Edenic is first a promise, because it's not really specified as a covenant. But the others have all the characteristics of a covenant, which is God really, a covenant is God pounding on the table, so to speak, and saying, pay attention to this covenant. Because God can never lie. So whatever God says is sure and certain. So why would God make a promise and seal it with an oath? Because that's what a covenant is. You make a promise, and if people are not sure that you're going to keep your promise, they say, well, you need to swear, so help you God. Or you need to promise on your mother's grave or something. I don't know. Whatever they want to say, you can make you say that you're going to make this oath and promise. And but that's what God does. And the New Testament said it's interesting that God cannot swear by anyone greater than himself, so he swears by himself. So God says, I'm going to make this promise, so help me God. I said, well, you are God. Well, of course he is God, but he makes the promise and an oath. So all of God's word is significant. All of God's word is important. But these covenants seem to bear special significance as far as the outworking of God's purpose. And I think he wants us to pay attention to those covenants. So I think the biblical covenants are better than having a covenant of works, a covenant of grace, and those two covenants and all these covenants sort of mishmashed together, so to speak, in one covenant of grace. But the seed promise is mentioned with the Noahic covenant, the Abrahamic covenant, not with the Mosaic covenant. And it's mentioned with the Davidic covenant. And then Jesus Christ comes, and we didn't do this last time, but I think there's a red line that goes across here that points to Jesus. And all of these seed promises point to Jesus Christ. And you learn more about Jesus Christ throughout the Old Testament. That's one of the reasons, the knowledge of God. You learn more and more about God until Jesus is about the perfect revelation of God. You don't get a better revelation of God than in the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Bible is a record of that. But there's no better, when you see Jesus, you're going to know who God is. In fact, Jesus said that to his disciples. If you've seen me, you know who the Father is, what the Father is like. He's not saying, I am the Father, this is modalism, I'm now in the mode of being Jesus, No, he's saying there's a triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, but I have come to reveal the triune God. So that when you say, do we know God? We say, yes, I know God, because Jesus Christ reveals him. I'm the seed, and the people were to be looking for the seed. The seed is the one who's going to save us. The seed is the one, and Jesus really emphasized during Israel, the seed is the one who comes to be the king. And he also is the Son of God. And you learn about that in Israel's history. So they're looking for the Messiah. There's only a few references to the Messiah, but they're looking for the mighty God to come, the seed of the woman, a human being, the Son of Man to come. And they're looking for him to come and establish a kingdom. That's the whole of what they are doing. What God is doing in revealing this truth. And so when Jesus comes and he performs miracles that only God can do, and when he comes and he speaks with authoritatively as if the Bible belongs to him, which of course the Bible does belong to him, so he didn't say, I think this is true. He said, this is what it means. This scripture applies to me. I mean, I wouldn't make all those identifications that Jesus made, but he takes a passage in the Old Testament and says, this passage speaks about me. It's talking about what I will be and I will come, because the Messiah is the fulfillment of all of these promises that God and covenant promises that he has made. And then when Jesus said, well, I'm leaving, the disciples were like, well, where are you going? Because you're the king. And if you're the king, you're going to establish your kingdom. So where are you going? Are you going to talk to the Jews that are in the dispersion, the diaspora? The Jews that are all over the place? You've talked to the Jews in the land of Israel, but now are you going to the Jews? There's more of those Jews that are spread out. They've always been that way since the captivities, but there's been more. Are you going to go to them? He said, no, I'm going to go to heaven. I'm going to prepare a place for you, and I'm going to come again. And when I come again, I'm coming as the king. That's what I say. When you look at the two comings, and I like to speak of them as phases of this coming, because in the Old Testament, he just comes as the Savior and the King. And the expectation is he's going to come in both of those capacities. He's going to be the Savior, the one who saves. He's going to save from sin and death. And he's going to be the reigning King. So it's just, he comes, and then you get to the New Testament. Jesus said, well, I came, and I'm going away, and I'm coming again. That's the first time you know there's two phases to that coming. You never know that in the Old Testament. Never. It's always, those are mixed together. And sometimes when you read about the kingdom, you can read and the kingdom and the new heavens and new earth are kind of mingled together in the Old Testament. It's not until you come to, you know, as you have progressive revelation that God expels out things in greater detail. So, this is where we stopped last time, and I'll go back and explain some of these things in greater detail, but I think this is the explanation of what God is doing. And when you get done with this, you ought to be able to say, I know God. I know him. I know what he's like. And you ought to be able to take the lessons from here and put them in your life. Because God loves to bring us into impossible situations. You look at all the times in human history where God brought people into impossible situations. I mean, you're saying, watch what God is doing back here, because you're going to find out he does it in your life. And that's an important thing to observe. So, you know, God brings the children of Israel out of Egypt. But they come out of Egypt, they come to the Red Sea, the Egyptian army's behind them, we're all going to die. And you look at that situation and say, it's hopeless. So God parts the Red Sea, and the nation goes through on dry land. And the Egyptian army is destroyed in the sea. You say, well, why did God do that? Well, because he wanted the children of Israel to know that he was the deliverer. And that he would provide for them. They go out in the wilderness. They don't have anything to eat. They don't have any water. What does God do? He provides for them. What did they do? They grumbled and complained. They said, we, as slaves in Egypt, we had better food than what we've got out here in the wilderness. And you brought them out into the wilderness. The Lord brought them out in the wilderness. And they went in the wrong direction. They go into the land. They go to the land and say, this land is a beautiful land, but the people are big. They got these fortresses. We're never going to be able to do this. And God says, exactly. You're never going to be able to do this. But you're not doing this because of you. You're doing this because of me. And I'll give you the land. It's like, oh, this is what you are doing. And you can look at, you know, David is called to be the king. Everything was going great for him until God called, it looks like he's marching in the way to be the next king. And he's even in the king's house, and, you know, it's just all's going great for him. And then suddenly everything changes, and it looks like David is never going to be king, and he's just ruling a rabble of people out in the wilderness. And finally David goes, I'm never going to be king. And God says, it's time for you to become king. And Jesus comes, and here he comes to establish his kingdom, and he dies on the cross. I said, well, you know, that was a long Sabbath day for the disciples and for those who love Jesus Christ. That was a long Sabbath day between the cross and the resurrection. Because you're looking and you say, it's all lost. Here without Jesus, Jesus is dead. It's all, well, how's he going to be the king? He was to be the king. And they never really understood. Jesus kept telling the disciples, in 3 days I'm going to rise again. They're going to arrest me, crucify me, and in 3 days I'll rise again. And the disciples go, we don't know what he's talking about. And it just, you look at this, and then you look at the church. And the same thing happens to the church. You know, why is the church persecuted? Why do we find difficulties? Why do we, it's like we survive in the midst of the worst of possible circumstances. And God reminds us, he says, well, I want you to know that I will build my church. It's not you building the church. I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And God brings people into the worst of circumstances. Sometimes where you look and you say, it's hopeless. It's hopeless. I'm in trouble. I think that one of the great prayers is, God, help me. I'm in trouble. I don't have the resources to get out of this problem. Can you help me? I said, well, I think you can. I mean, this is a way of God continually teaching us what we continually forget. You know, I think one of the statements that Jesus loves is, without me, you can do nothing. So he told the disciples, without me, you can do nothing. And I'm sure the disciples were thinking, well, without me, you can do nothing. Then why are you leaving? Why don't you stay? What do you mean? You know, we can do all things through Christ who strengthens us. If you're here, well, what do you mean you're leaving? You're going to your front, and we're supposed to abide and remain in you. And Jesus is continually teaching the church that without me, you can do nothing. That's an important, he's continually teaching that to our lives. Without me, you can do nothing. So this explanation is not just to put all this stuff up on a board and say, this is what covenant or promise theology is, or covenant theology or dispensationalism. You know, the whole point of all three of these presentations of biblical theology, all three of them are to teach us who God is. Because we're walking through the truth. Every believer has always had to walk through the truth. And, you know, there's a lot of learning that we can have with the Bible. And the Bible reveals so much truth for us to know. So we memorize the Word of God. But we have to walk through it. And the walk through it is painful. It's difficult. It's wonderful. But when you get to heaven and you see Jesus sitting on the throne, because that's what you're going to see when you get there. You're going to see him sitting on the throne. You're going to say, well, I didn't know he looked like that. I didn't know this was what it was. There's going to be new things that you see. And you say, well, I've always wondered what it was going to look like because we're just told what it's going to be like. But now I know what it looks like. So that's a little different for me. But when you get there, you should say, but I know him. I know him. I know him to be the one who is always faithful to me. I know him as the one who secured my forgiveness and forgives me. I know him as the one who loves me more than anyone else. I know him. And that's a wonderful thing. That's what this is to teach us. We're to look back. I can't go back into the Garden of Eden. I can't go back to the flood. I can't go back to Abraham and his receiving the covenant. I can't be seeing the law established with Moses and Davidic kingdom. I can't see any of that. But I can look at it through the eyes of Scripture. And I can see the truths that we need to see. And that's why this is so important. Because we take all of this, the lights go out, we go home, and we're walking through the truth. We're to walk with the Lord, in the Lord, by the Lord, for the Lord. This is a relationship we have with this God. And you ought to look at this and be confident. This is a God who is totally faithful when people are unfaithful. That's one of the things that this really emphasizes. He is totally faithful when he should say, I'm done with you people. And I think the Lord should look at me and say, I'm just tired of you. You're always messing up. I don't like you messing up all the time. And God would have every reason to just say, you know, I was going to save you, but you know, you're not worth it. I don't want you anymore. And I just say, ain't it the truth? I mean, I wouldn't like it, but I just say, well, but God says, I want you to know me. And he said, I'll never leave you. I'll never forsake you. And when you go through fiery trials, I'll be there with you. And when you go through the floods, I'll be with you. When you go through the sorrow, I'll be with you. When things happen that are beyond your control, you can't, I'll be with you. I'll comfort your heart. I'll give you peace. I'll carry you through. God says, I want you to know me. I want you to know me in all of life. That's why I say, we go through this pandemic. Don't come through the pandemic without knowing God. Because that's one of the reasons why it's here. And I don't like anything about the pandemic. I don't like anything about it. But God has put it here for us to walk through this to the glory of God. And that's what we are to learn, that in the pandemic, we find that Jesus Christ is all sufficient. And through the difficulties of life, we find it that he is all sufficient. You know, there's a progression of life that I don't like. I don't like that my mom and my dad are in heaven. I'd rather have them be here. They don't want to be here. They had it up to here with me. They don't want to be here. I would really like for them to be here. It's always nice to be able to go and talk to my dad and say, well, what do you think about this? What do you think I should do about this? And I always had that. So I don't like it not to have him there, not to have my mom there. I don't like that. But the Lord comforts. The Lord says, I'll carry you through. I'll carry you through. It was a wonderful thing to have my dad and mom as long as we had them, but the Lord says that's enough. Now you're going to have to rely even more upon me. But the Lord wants us to walk through this life learning what this is, learning what all of this is. So we say when we get through with our life, I know God. I know him because I've walked with him. I know him because I know what this means in my life, the grace of God. I know what that means because I've walked in the grace of God. And I love to hear the testimonies of, we had our Sunday school teacher last Sunday, gave a bit of a testimony of his life and coming to Christ. And I just love to hear that, because it's the difference that Christ makes in us. And he said, it's just, my life was transformed by it. And I'd go and tell my friends that I was a Christian, and they would just look at me and kind of like in shock. Because he said it was just a dramatic change that took place because of the God who saves and the God who transforms our lives. And we're walking through the doctrine. This is not we get to heaven and get handed a theology book to study and know God. We're going to know Him when we get there. And we're going to continue to know even the depth of an eternal God with eternal qualities. We're going to be studying that forever. To know Him in all of His ways. So that's really what all of this is about. You know, when I'm at school and I'm teaching students, I want them to get that picture. I want them to know that. And so many of them say, well, we don't, you know, they just sit there and say, well, we don't know what the Bible's all about. We don't just know anything. And they say, well, you need to start somewhere. And you need to start learning about Him, because that's what the Bible is intended for us to do. Not that we just memorize all this and get all this, you know, you're not going to get a quiz when you get to heaven. And you have to get at least a C to get in the door. I mean, it's not that. And I'm going to learn more about this truth and this truth. I'm going to know more about that when I get to heaven. And the Lord teaches that truth to our hearts. So this is truth to walk in. Truth to walk in. And this is not a philosophy of life, just we have this Christian philosophy that fills our minds, and I'm not against filling our mind with God's truth, but it's truth that is to be in our minds, that is to be in our hearts, that is to be in our walk. And it has to get there, and God is a God who transforms us. So it's wonderful to have the Word of God, it's wonderful to have the truth of God, it's wonderful to have prayer and dependence upon the Lord and asking Him to do what only He can do. It's really a miracle what God does in our lives. Well, you need to get a break. Take a break and we'll come back, and I'm going to go through some of the things of promise theology, because I just it's important to see the flow of this. We've just talked about it a little bit, but I really think the focus upon Jesus Christ revealing God is really the better emphasis in theological systems. Let's take a break. Okay, now that we've had this break, I think we're good for a few more minutes. We can last. We can make it. I never forget when you're putting the parts together that these are the parts you're putting together. And the question is, how does mankind fit with Israel, with the church, and with this kingdom? I mean, how does all of this fit together? And that's the question for all of these views, because this is how the Bible clearly, with the exception of the purple part, which if you are into covenant theology, the purple part is a part of the yellow part. So it's the church and the kingdom. The kingdom is now. So there's just, that would be the only difference. Dispensationalism and promise theology always have that millennial kingdom, 1,000-year reign of Jesus Christ upon the earth. But covenant theology has the kingdom. They believe in the kingdom of God, and they believe in the gospel of the kingdom, and they believe that Jesus Christ is the king, and he's sitting on the throne now, and he's reigning from heaven. It's just a little different. But I look at all this and I say, so how do you put all this together? And the answer is, there's a progressive, this progressive revelation, which means, and it's not pictured like that. That's, my dad used to always draw that picture of more and more truth that is known. It's not a steady increase. It's like the gospel message all the way up till Moses was pretty much a straight line. So when you look at See if I can get this to come on. When you look from here all the way out to about here where you have Moses, it's pretty much a straight line. And the straight line is, the gospel message is, the seed of the woman is going to crush the serpent's head. And you're to believe that God is going to provide this one who's going to save. And your faith and trust is in God who is going to save. And you're saved by faith. You're saved by grace through faith and in this coming one. And that's the gospel message. So this little chart is a little bit deceiving because it looks like there's just a steady increase in revelation. And that's not true. But what is true is that God unfolds his purpose over time. And you learn a little bit more. And there are times really more like bursts of revelation that are given. And, you know, especially when you get into Israel, there's more that is revealed with Abraham, with David, and then the prophets. And the prophets really start talking about the restoration, this kingdom of God. They talk about the substitutionary atonement of Jesus Christ. And you see that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and you don't see Jesus Christ, but this promised seed of the woman is Jesus. So there's a lot more that is known, and then we have a lot that is given when the scriptures are revealed to us. So the beginning of the church, the first 100 years, we have the Bible, but people didn't hold the Bible in their hands for another 1,400 years. 1,500 years. So we are tremendously blessed, but we're unique of people on the face of the earth, because before you come all the way to, here we go again, oops, before you get all the way to here, people never had Bibles. People never had a Bible in their hand. So what do they have here? Well, they had manuscripts. And some people had manuscripts. There's a 20-some thousand manuscripts, so people had manuscripts. But the manuscripts were in Greek and Hebrew, and they were really held in the churches. So I think what was happening, and you'd go to church, and you might hear the gospel of 1 Corinthians or 2 Corinthians read to the people. But you didn't have personal devotions back here. You'd memorize the Word of God, you could memorize parts of it, and you'd have prayer. But you'd go to church to hear the Word of God. But it's at this particular point where this red dot is where the Bible was translated into the language of the people, and then you have, for the past approximately 500 years or something like that, the ability to have the Bible and hold it in your hand. And Satan fought furiously to keep the Bible out of the hands of the people. And God provided for the Bible in the hands of the people. But Satan really didn't need to worry, because a lot of times people have the Bible now and they never read it. So, you know, that's sort of the challenge of our day, is to pick up the Bible off the shelf and actually open it up and actually be reading the Word of God. And many Christians are not reading, professing Christians are not reading their Bibles very much at all. But this is just this revelation. And the progressive revelation begins with a promise, and the promise ends with its fulfillment. And the divine purpose of glorifying God, the divine purpose of knowing God, and then revealing Jesus Christ as the Savior and the King. And Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 10 says that God is going to sum up all things in Jesus Christ. So he is the fulfillment of everything. So it's all going to be fulfilled in Jesus Christ. And he is going to be the Savior. He is going to be the King, and there is no other. And that's why this last period of time is so significant, is because it's the time when God reestablishes his rightful order over his world. This world belongs to him. He's the creator. He made it. He owns it. And I think of a trick question to ask people. I say, whose world are we living in? And pretty much everybody said, well, we're living in God's world. I said, well, have you seen all the sinful things and all the bad things that are taking place in our world today and all the godlessness and all the wickedness? So whose world is it today? And people would probably say, well, it's the prince of this world is Satan. It's probably his world. I say, no, it's still God's world. It still belongs to him. It's been hijacked. It's been taken over. It's been stolen. It's paradise lost. And this is paradise restored. This is God establishing his rightful dominion over this world. And that's another impossible situation, because you look at that and you say, can God really establish his kingdom in this world? I say, I don't think so. When Satan comes during the Great Tribulation and seeks to establish his kingdom, he's going to have a problem with that, because he's going to be very successful in establishing a world dominion, but he's going to have to fight people for it. Because he's trying to put all of a rebellious people into one kingdom. And he's going to find out what it's like to deal with rebellious people, but he's the one who helped to make them rebellious. So he's going to try to put this all together in one big glump, and it's not going to work so well for him. Because there's going to be a lot of wars. He's going to fight a lot of battles. He's going to force people to be submissive to him. It's going to be a fighting, claiming kingdom. When Jesus Christ comes, he's going to defeat his enemies, and he's going to establish this world of kingdom, and it's going to be a kingdom of peace, a kingdom without wars, a kingdom of his dominion, where the wolf and the lamb lie down together, and the curse is pulled back, and people who are born at the beginning of this kingdom are pretty much going to live all the way through the kingdom. You see, people are going to live to be 1,000 years old? Said, yeah, they're going to live like they lived at the very beginning. Why is that? Because he's going to pull the curse back. There's still going to be death. There's still going to be sin. But it's the effects of that are pulled really back. Only he can do that. You can't have a perfect kingdom with the reigning of sin and death. He pulls that back. And he pulls it back, but it won't be removed until the new heavens and new earth. So this is God's plan. He wants us to see the full thing. And even in this last kingdom, there's going to be rebellion, because Satan is going to be released at the end of this kingdom of God, the millennial kingdom, and he's going to stir people up. They're going to rebel against God. The ones who were born, the ones at the very beginning, are all going to be saved in that kingdom, but as they have children, and as their children multiply and multiply and multiply and multiply and fill the earth again in 1,000 years, if you can live for 1,000 years, and maybe have children for 350 years. Some of you think about that. You think, oh, that's a lot of children to have in 350 years. If that's the youth is about that amount of time, and having babies is about that amount of time, you think, oh my goodness, there's going to be a lot of people. But he's going to stir up a rebellion, and that's going to be a time at the end of failure where God has to defeat the rebellion, and then establish this new heavens and new earth, where there's no sin and there's no death, and all of that's removed. But this is the progression of what God is doing. He starts with a promise. He starts with a good world he creates in a state of goodness. And then there is the fall of man, for which man is fully responsible, and the entrance of evil and the entrance of sin and the entrance of death and the dominion of those things. And the whole story is God's victory about what he's accomplishing and how he accomplishes it. And this is a long story. The other thing you learn about God, he's a very patient God. I mean, this is a 7,000 year, if he comes soon. I've always said before, if he doesn't come soon, I don't have to change my chart because I'm not going to be here. But, I mean, if he doesn't come soon and you have my chart, you're going to have to move it out a little bit because it's going to go further. But he's going to come, he's going to accomplish his purposes, and this is all that he's going to accomplish, this is all that he's going to do in fulfilling all of his promises. And to say, that's a long story It's a long story. 7,000 year story. And God says, well, it's like 7 days for God. His way of looking at time is different from our looking at time. That's just 7 days for him. It's not 7 days for me. It's a long period of time. I'm just living on that line. And but by the word of God, I can learn about what comes before and see what God is doing in all his promises. And he tells us what he's going to do in the future. So we have all of that, which is really wonderful to have. So it begins with the Edenic promise. Genesis 3:15, the seed of the woman is going to, this is what God said to the serpent. And he said to Satan, he said, you have deceived this woman, but this woman is going to have the victory over you. Because God, through this woman, is going to bring about your defeat. There's a battle that's going to take place where Jesus crushes the serpent's head. And really, the serpent's head was crushed at the cross. But he's still hanging around. But he's defeated. Sin is defeated. Death is defeated. Those things are lingering. God wants us to walk through those. I'd say, I'd rather not. But God says, no, I want you to walk through those things. So I say, okay. But the whole point is not for us, you know, I'd like for when the moment we're saved, to be saved, sanctified, and glorified. And that would just be wonderful. The whole thing accomplished at one great time. But God says, no, I want you to walk through this and see it personally. And I want you to know that the moment you're saved, you're justified. The moment you're saved, you stand in the presence of God, and he says to you, you are perfect. You measure up to every requirement that I have. You are fully forgiven of all of your sins because Jesus Christ died to remove them. And he propitiated the wrath of God for every single sin that you have, past, present, and future. You are fully forgiven, and you are clothed now in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And so God looks at us and says, you are righteous. You are sinless. That's justification. You are perfectly acceptable to me. That's our standing before God, and never forget your standing, because that's every time you enter into God's presence in prayer, you're entering in because of your standing before God. And you enter into his presence unafraid. It's like walking into the Holy of Holies in the Old Testament. If you'd have done that in the Old Testament times, you would have died. But now we walk into the Holy of Holies because Christ has made us acceptable to God. So that we walk in our standing before God. In Jesus' name we come into God's presence. In Jesus' righteousness we come into God's presence. In Jesus' forgiveness we come into the presence of God. And it's because of Jesus that we stand. And then God says, I want you to walk and I want you to see holiness. And this sanctification is God is going to make you holy and going to make you to be like Jesus Christ. In this sinful world, God is going to take us and make us to be set apart from this world and more like Jesus Christ. I said, wow, that's amazing. And then when Jesus Christ comes again, you're going to be glorified. And you're going to rise up because you're in glorified body, and your body will then be able to rise up. But you're going to rise up in glorified body to meet the Lord Jesus Christ, because this is God's gracious gift to Jesus Christ as Savior and King. And he wants to give it at all one time. When Jesus Christ comes, we're going to be like him, for we shall see him as he is, and we shall be like him. And the whole of this presentation is a presentation of God to Jesus Christ, through Jesus Christ, to Jesus Christ, to the glory of God. And this is going to be a magnificent presentation. This is the victory of Christ. Not experienced one time all along the way, but all at one big triumphant gathering of the people of God. This is an amazing thing. But all of that is presented in this seed promise. A little bitty promise. He could have said at the very beginning, the seed of the woman who will be the Son of God, both fully God, fully man. But he didn't say that. He said there's going to be a man who comes. And this man who is born of this woman, fully man, is going to defeat the serpent. He's going to crush his head. And as he crushes his head, his heel will be bruised. So he will be bruised, but only bruised. But the serpent, Satan, he will be crushed. He will be defeated. That's the promise. Genesis 3:15. So then you move forward and you come to the Noahic covenant. What happened after the promise is the people were not looking for the promise. It says that the line of Seth tended to follow after the things of God. I don't know how much they followed up and how many followed up, but it does speak of that in Genesis chapter 5. But it's very interesting to think about this. But what happened from the time of the promise until the Noahic covenant is you have the failure of man upon the earth. I mean, man became exceedingly sinful, so that God said, as he looked at mankind, that the thought and intent of every heart was only evil continually. That's really bad. I mean, we look at our world today and we say our world is really bad today. There's things about our world that we look about, not only the United States of America, but we look at the world in general and we say there's a lot of bad things that are happening all over this world. That was one of the things that's happening here. There was a lot of bad things happening in this world. People were killing each other. People were stealing from each other. People were hating God. This was a godless, awful world. And for God to come to that length of time and say, and Noah found favor in God's sight. God bestowed his grace upon Noah because everyone else is, at that point, is thoroughly wicked. That's the whole of mankind. That's a long time. And so Noah is preserved and God judges the whole earth, including the animals. You need to think that the animals, there were those that got on the ark, those were preserved. And God put them on the ark. So all the animals that God wanted preserved were on the ark. And the family of eight. When they get off the ark, God says, I'm going to make a rainbow as a symbol, as a sign of the promise that I'm making, that I'm not going to judge the animals. This is a covenant that God makes with the animals as well. I mean, it includes the animals. I'm not going to destroy the earth. I'm not going to punish the whole of the earth with reference to the sinfulness of man like I've done with this flood. So we have local floods, but we don't have worldwide floods. This was a worldwide flood. And I hope we see the video again when we get to heaven, because I'd like to see exactly what that looked like. But not that I want to see people get drowned and all the rest of that stuff. But I would like to see what the world was like and how this flood took place and whether there's waters from above and below and where all this is coming from. It's sort of thoroughly interesting just from a practical standpoint for me. But that's one thing you can look at. But this is the wrath and judgment of God. And you find out at that point, we have a God who is a holy God. We have a God who is a righteous God. And if you sin against God, you're going to die. And everyone is a sinner. And you look at, if God just leaves man up to his conscience, this is where dispensationalism is very helpful, because that's a period of time where man is guided by his conscience, the sense of right and wrong in his own heart. So he has that witnessed to him from God. He has the fact that God witnesses his existence, the conscience, right and wrong, and the judgment to come, and man goes and does all the evil things anyway. So God makes this covenant with Noah, and with Noah, again, this is, put this up here, but it's Genesis chapter 9, where you have the covenant, the seed, you'll read, is say the descendants. And then hopefully in your Bible it'll say descendants with a little star by that, and off to the side it'll say literally seed. And sometimes the word seed can refer to one, sometimes the word seed can refer to many, pretty much like the word we use it. But when it refers to one, it always refers to the Messiah. It always refers to this Jesus who's coming. And when it refers to the many, it's really a reference to the many who are in and related to Jesus. So this promise is given, and Noah gets off the ark, and the seed promise is mentioned again. And I always think that every Bible should just say seed and not try to interpret many in terms of all the descendants, because sometimes it refers to the many. But they ought to always say seed, and then off to the side they put a little star and it's a reference to the descendants, to the many aspect of the seed. Because both of those things are true. But you would think that man would get off the ark and say, we better be careful about this God. I mean, this is a God who can judge the earth. We need to remember this lesson. But the story that you have after that is that man again started to repopulate the earth, and you have idolatry beginning with Nimrod. I think there's a good case to be made with a lot of idolatry beginning with the great hunter Nimrod, who is mentioned in the Bible, Semiramis, Tammuz, these ones who are mentioned, and Semiramis, the wife of Nimrod, perceived herself to be the woman, and Tammuz to be the seed of the woman. And there was the old ideas that, and then she told people that Tammuz, her son, was really Nimrod reborn, because she poisoned Nimrod, suppose the story is. So maybe she felt guilty. So she was telling everybody that she's the woman, that from the seed of the woman, and this actually is Nimrod, he's the sun god, and you know, this all this idolatry stuff that goes all the way to Egypt and all the Egyptian gods and all the way to the Greek gods. You know, all of this originates in this period of time. And people were godless. Some people think that the Tower of Babel was built so that if the world was flooded again, they could go up on top of the tower and be saved. Probably just the king and queen and those guys get to go to the top. The rest of us have to tread water. But, you know, that was sort of, that's sort of what happens when you have the saving of the important people. But there are some who thought that the tower was built. People don't think that we're necessarily building a tower to reach up to God. This tower was devoted to Moloch, which is probably another name for Nimrod. But that was to worship him, not to worship God. And it may have been a tower for the purpose of perhaps another flood, believing that God may again be wrathful. But this is what is taking place. The judgment, the dispensationalism would talk about the judgment is, God said, well, I'm going to change all the languages and divide you up into language groups or nations. So then God comes and you have the story of Abraham. And God comes to Abraham and he said, I'm going to make a great nation out of you. And Abraham did not say, what's a great nation? Or what is a nation? But he already knew. He already knew there were these language groups and different groups that were all separated and you have these different nations. And at that point, there would probably be more just divisions of families that were all over the place. But he knew exactly what that meant when God said, I'm going to make a nation out of you. Again, God says something that is impossible, humanly speaking, because Abraham has no children. We all know the story. He was 75 years old. The promise was given to him. When he's 86, he decides to help God with the promise, and Ishmael is born. And he now has a seed. Things are looking good. And God comes to him when he's 99 and said, no, I'm going to give you another son, and it is going to be Isaac. And he will be the one through whom the promise will be fulfilled. If I was Abraham, I would think of Isaac as the seed of the woman. I would think that that he is the Christ. He is the Messiah. They weren't using the word Messiah back then, but he is the seed of the woman because of this promise and the distinctive character of this promise and God actually saying to Abraham, it's going to be the seed of Sarah. It's going to be the seed of of this woman. That is going to be the promised seed. Well, Abraham has Isaac, and Isaac has Jacob and Esau, and Jacob has the 12 sons, and the 12 sons go down into Egypt, and you have this Mosaic covenant. And The Mosaic Covenant is sort of interesting because Abraham, and you know the reason why he was given a promise. He was given the promise the seed would be fulfilled in him. And that's one of the dispensations. They talk about the dispensation. And what happened with the people having the promise, that the promise is coming, you think they'd be living for the Lord, living in expectation of the seed that is coming, and they were not. And they go down into Egypt, and they end up as slaves. And everyone could say, well, what happened to the great nation? God said you're going to make a great nation, and now you're a bunch of slaves. Are we not learning that God likes to do the impossible? So he says to Abraham, when Abraham has no child, I'm going to make your seed is going to be the seed promise. It's going to be fulfilling this seed promise, your seed. And God waits until it is impossible for Abraham and Sarah to have a child before he gives them a child. That's a miracle. That's an amazing thing. And then you have the people who have this great promise and great expectation, and you look at the 12 sons, and they're not very impressive. Joseph is kind of impressive, but not the rest of them. In fact, you read the stories of the rest of them, and they're kind of sordid. And you go, these are not really nice guys. I mean, they even wanted to kill Joseph. And then they thought, well, let's not kill him. We can just make money. So let's make some money and just get rid of him. I don't really care for him. He's your brother. They go down to Egypt. At first they're favored. Joseph dies. They become a rather large people. The Egyptians fear them, so they enslave them. They cry out to God. Oh, they remembered God. Yeah, they when they're in trouble. That's usually when we do remember God, is when we're in trouble. But they remember God when they're in trouble. They say, God, you know, help us. And God heard their cries. So you have Moses being sent. And the story of Moses is the same thing. You know, he was the great deliverer when he was 40 years old, and God said, no, not now. So he kills the Egyptian, buries him in the sand. He's caught. He has to go. He's out feeding sheep for 40 more years. He's 80 years old. And God says, through the burning bush, Moses, I want you to go and deliver the people. And Moses says, get someone else. I'm too old. I can't do this. And God could have said and should have said, but this is not God's way. This is Gary's way. This is not God's way. He could have said, what about 40 years ago? You were pretty ready. You were burning red hot on delivering the people then. So what's happened to you since then? And Moses would have to say, well, I've been out here wandering around the wilderness. I'm 80 years old. He lived to be 120 or something like that. So, you know, he's got some years ahead of him. But I'm just saying, here he is. And he says no. And God says, no, you're the man. I want you to go. So he goes and things get worse. And Moses said, I told you so. And God said, no, no, I want you to see what I'm going to do. I want you to see the 10 plagues. The 10 plagues, what did the people do to set themselves free? They did nothing. God did the 10 plagues. Did Moses do the 10 plagues? No. Did the people do them? No. Did God do them? Yes. Did God spare his people from the 10 plagues? Yeah. Then there's finally set free, they go. The whole story of the being between the Red Sea and the army. God help us, we're stuck here, we're going to die. They go out, they go in the wilderness. But when you go to the wilderness, they have the Mosaic Covenant that's given to them. That makes them a nation. They go from being a large family to being a small nation. And they're this nation of people now. Do they follow God? Not really. They go to enter the land. That was a failure. So they wander in the wilderness for 40 years. Then they go into the land. They don't really take all of the land. They don't do what God told them to do. They're under judges. They're continually failing under the judges. They're under kings. They're continually failing under the kings. But God made a covenant with them. And his covenant was, and this is why I said this Mosaic covenant is a unique covenant. It's not a seed covenant. It's a national covenant. And God says to them, I will bless you as a nation in the land if you will obey me. If you love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might, and if you love your neighbor as yourself, I will bless you. I will feed you. I will heal you. I will defend you. I will do everything that is required for you to live in the land. Everything I will provide. All you have to do is be faithful to me. That's an amazing provision. And they couldn't do it. I mean, that's just totally just amazing that they would walk away from this and, you know, they get into the land and they start taking up the idols that were in the land. What kind of idols you got? Oh, we got an idol that helps your crops to go. Oh, we need one of those. So, well, didn't the Lord say he would feed you? Didn't he say he would cause your crops to grow? You don't need any other idols. Why are you doing this? It's like again and again and again, you see what God is promising and how man is failing. That's why dispensationalism is such a great message. Because what you see with man is continual failure, and what you see with God is continual faithfulness. And God didn't judge them after the third or fourth of the judges. He could have said, you guys are in a cycle that is going the wrong direction. I'm going to judge you now. He didn't judge them under the years of the judges and in the years of the kings. Finally, God comes to a place where he says, I'm going to drive you from the land. But first he gives them this last covenant, and with this we will stop because we'll go to the new covenant next time, the Davidic covenant. This also is 2 Samuel 7. This is a great covenant that God makes. And he said David wanted to build a house for God. He said, I'm living in a house. I have this wonderful house. God, you need a house. You've been living in a tent. I'm going to put you in a house. And Nathan said, that's a great idea. The Lord told Nathan, now go back and tell David, it's a good idea, but he's not going to build a house. Solomon will build a house. His son will. You can prepare, get everything ready to go, but David is a man of bloodshed, and Solomon is going to be a man of peace. And he will build this. But David is told, your seed, and this is a seed promise again, your seed will sit upon the throne. Now we know the seed's going to be a king. Now we know the reason for the nation is for this one to be a king. But he's not just going to be the king of the nation of Israel. He's going to be the king of the world. Because God was told Abraham, in you all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. So that promise is this little nation. It's like the beachhead. This is where this victory begins. In this little nation that really never should have been a nation. But God made it a nation. God didn't pick out Egypt to be the nation he was going to bless. He picked out Abraham, one man, impossible for it to happen. And then you have these promises that come. But even after they're promised the king that's going to sit upon the throne, both first Israel goes into Assyria and then Judah goes into Babylon. And they are in captivity. And they're out of the land. There's a remnant that comes back. And then we come to the coming of the Messiah. And, you know, humanly speaking, with this all in, I keep saying with this all in, that doesn't mean a thing. I'm just keeping on going, you know. Jesus really came at the wrong time. Because by this time, the people are not really looking for the Messiah at all. I mean, I could pick out a better time when they, you know, right after David would have been a good time, or right after Abraham would have been. There's a lot of times when you think, you know, this would be a good time for God to really present the Messiah. But by the time the Messiah is presented, the Pharisees and the Sadducees are teaching people that they can be saved by being good people. And it's really the wrong time for him to come. But God never asked me. But he always presents things really in the impossible way. Because he wants us to see what he's doing and not what we're doing. That's so important to God. That's important to God in your life, in my life. For us to see what God is doing, not what we're doing. Really a great truth. Now I'll stop. And we'll get to the new covenant next time we come. And we'll talk about the importance and significance of this new covenant. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you're the God who is revealing yourself to us. And we pray that you will help us to be a faithful people. And we look at our history as mankind and the whole of the human experience, and it is the story of the unfaithfulness of people and the faithfulness, Lord God, your faithfulness in keeping every promise that you've ever made and accomplishing your salvation and your kingdom exactly like you promised you would do. And we're so thankful to be the people of this great blessing. And we look at our world and we say there are many people who need to be saved. And we pray that you would work in the hearts of many people, that in all eternity there will be a host of people praising your holy name. So we ask your blessing to be upon us and your presence to be with us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.